Amen. Please now turn to John chapter 15. John 15. You've been waiting 14 chapters to get to chapter 15 in the Gospel of John. It's a beautiful passage. My understanding of the Word of God has shifted over time. I was raised in a fundamentalist family, 1960s, 1970s. Fundamentalistic American Christianity trying to hold on to conservatism. I had access to Baptists and Presbyterian theologians, books and sermons. And I have found myself to have been very wrong many times. This brings me to a position of humility as the years go by. The Lord opens my eyes to see how very wrong we were in the 1960s and 1970s, and how very wrong I was last year. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I'm horrified to realize how wrong I was. But the Lord is opening our eyes to His truth. We're understanding more about ourselves and more about His Word and His salvation. And so the words that we will read this morning from John 15 will be enlightening to you as they are to me. And I would encourage you to continue to study God's Word and to continue to be renewed in your mind that you would prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because this is a process, brothers and sisters. When you become a Christian, you sign up. Not when you become reformed, you have achieved perfection. No, when you become a Christian, you sign up for a perpetual renewing of your mind that you might determine what that perfect will of God is. And so that's what we're going to do this morning again as we study from John 15. Please stand with me as we read John 15 and verse 1. These are the words of Jesus on Thursday night before He's arrested and taken to trial. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Here, brothers and sisters, we get the organic nature of spiritual life. What is organic? It's carbon-based, as my wife likes to say. She's studied these things in her nursing studies. But the organic is the life that God has created in the physical world. It's the life of the trees and the life of the body and the life of little puppies that are born out of a mother life. This is the creation of God, and we see it in the physical realm. And God uses these analogies to help us to understand the spiritual realm as well. And since Thomas Aquinas and the scholastics of the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, Protestant and Catholic theologians have tended to explain God's truth in a mechanical and a systematic way. that doesn't seem to acknowledge much of the great metaphors, the organic metaphors we find in Scripture. That's one reason why I love the field of triology. Some of you like theology. I love triology. And some of the best advice I can give the young men that are interested in ministry that hang out with me from time to time is go outside. Just go outside. Oh, that the theologians in the ivory tower, professors in the seminaries, would just go outside from time to time. Walk out into the garden. Wander through the forest. Teach the lessons by the seaside. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't we receive a refreshing and renewing view of God's truth if we would only go outside? Please, I plead with you, look outside. Now, can't see much but the sky. If you were up here, you could see trees all the way across the Elizabeth skyline. Oh, that people would go outside. The 19th century was even worse. And the Baptists and the Presbyterians have made a lot of mistakes in their theologies, their soteriologies. They argue past each other, and I'm telling you, both sides are wrong in many instances. I'm not saying they're all wrong. I'm just saying there's a lot of things we don't get right. If you run into a similarly godly man, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, and they disagree with you on theology, could it be that you are wrong? Could it be that both of you are wrong? These are things to consider from time to time, but oh, that we would go outside and conduct classes in a vineyard. That would be so helpful. It's very possible that this discussion, as many of Jesus' discussions relating to triology, probably occurred outside. He already said in the previous verse, "Let us go from hence." They're leaving the upper room now, probably walking through a vineyard. Oh, that we would go outside. It would resolve so many problems in theology. We wouldn't be disagreeing on the nature of regeneration. We wouldn't be disagreeing on baptism, the Lord's Supper, if we would just go outside. If we would just open our eyes and see what God has created in life with trees and animals and humans. Oh, that we would see the organic and we would better understand these things, brothers and sisters. So if you hang out with me and you want to learn theology, you will learn triology. We're constantly talking triology in the study center. I would encourage you to study triology to better understand what Jesus is saying in passages like this. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. 3 points to be made this morning in our triology class. Welcome to triology. First point, the vine is Jesus, and we are the branches. That's lesson number one. That comes from verse 1 and 5. Look at verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He's speaking to his disciples here. And so we are the vine, we are the branches connected to the vine who is Jesus. And what he's speaking of is the unity of all of the branches in the vine. There is a unity, there is a bodiness, there is organic oneness of Jesus and his church. And this is repeated, of course, all the way through the New Testament. We could give you hundreds of examples throughout the New Testament as we study what it is to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Modern life is autonomous. Modern life does not respect the covenantal oneness the unity of the family and the church, but more specifically, the church. And this has been the destruction of the family and the church in American ecclesiology. This has been incredibly damaging to both Baptists and Presbyterians because they are almost both equally non-covenantal. I'm sorry, they just are. Why? Because we're Americans. We're not Baptists, we're not Presbyterians, we're Americans. And Americans are individualistic. I've been studying American history, and one particular well-used Christian history textbook for homeschools and Christian schools gloats in the fact that Americans believe in individualism. They love it. They love it. American Christians love the fact that the American church is not covenantal. We're just individual automatons broken up, and we are somehow individually connected to Jesus, but there is no unity to the church itself. There's no unity in the mind of the American evangelical today. And so, brothers and sisters, we need a revival and a reformation of the entire way you think of the Christian church and the Christian faith. You need to see that your relationship with Jesus is a oneness, as a body is one, as a vine is one, and all the branches are connected to the vine. There is a oneness. There is organic oneness, as one as a marriage of a man to a woman, as one as a body, as one as a vine and branches. This is a unity. Brothers and sisters, and the great apostasy in America is typically the dissolution of the unity in the minds of people who attend churches and church hop and eventually stop attending churches themselves. Their mind wasn't thinking rightly concerning their relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus is a relationship of branches connected to a common vine, and therefore we are not separate from each other, nor are we separated from Christ. Let's look at the other analogies. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. I could just give you several examples of this. As you know, 1 Corinthians 12 is the body chapter. It refers to the body perhaps 25 times because the body is so central to our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Coming out of chapter 11, the body is absolutely essential to why there's so much sickness in the body, because the body isn't getting along very well with each other in chapter 11. So people are dying, people are getting sick, because Jesus takes his body seriously. And when a church doesn't take itself seriously, then inevitably there's going to be something of a breakdown of the body, of course. So the entire chapter 12 is about how the body is so essential as an analogy for the church. The body does not consist of one member, but of many members. And again, think about your own body. There's many, many members, maybe 400, 500, 600 members of your body. Organs, fingers, toes. Children, how many fingers are there? 10 fingers, that's right. How many toes? It's higher math when you have to take off your shoes and socks. It's 10 toes, 10 fingers, all separate in a sense, but all connected to the same body. They have an individuality about them, but there's a connectivity about them, and they can't function out from under the rest of the body. They are absolutely interdependent upon the body. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? That is, if everybody was a thumb, then what would the body look like? Imagine a body with 347 thumbs. Ridiculous. Right? Imagine if your body was 347 thumbs. All you could do is wiggle thumbs all day long, but you do nothing else. That's what Paul is saying there. We're all different. We have different gifts, different abilities. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. But God has so composed the body, given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What happens if there's a division in the body? Somebody cut off your thumb right now. I'm just kidding. Rip off your little finger and toss it over there. Should there be a division in your body? Do you want there to be a division of your ears from your body? Anybody want to rip off your ears? No, there can't be a division in the body because the body needs all of its parts. And there needs to be a connectivity to the body in order for the body to function. Paul's point here is there's no competition in the body. There's no preeminence in the body. The ear isn't going, I'm like number one, baby. I'm number one. And so this ear gets really big and gets all excited about himself. Nobody gets to be number one in the body. In your body, kids, is there anybody, any one of your little fingers, toes, whatever, that says, no, I want to be number one? Is there your nose? Some of you have large noses. Is your nose saying, I'm number one? I'm the important part of this body. Is your nose saying that? If it is, it's getting very large. Very large, like Pinocchio. There is interdependence on the body. And there is this oneness that must be maintained in the body, according to 1 Corinthians 12. Also, Ephesians 4:15 adds something to this. So look at Ephesians 4:15, where Paul again speaks of the body to the church at Ephesus. Rather, speaking the truth in love, he says, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, and to Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does this mean? This means that, again, the nose, the ear, the toe, whatever it is, cannot grow independently of the body. You think you can be a super Christian, but you don't need the rest. You think that you can individually grow up in Christ, but you sure don't need anybody else in order for that to accomplish. No, brothers and sisters. Some people say, I want a strong Christian family, and that's why I stay away from the church. No, that's how you destroy yourself. It's how you destroy your family. Strong Christian families need a strong Christian church, and a strong Christian church is made up on strong Christian families and strong Christian individuals. You see how that works. You can't just have a thumb going, I am going to be the most healthy thing in the world, and that's why I'm leaving the rest of the body. Do you see how that doesn't make sense? It doesn't make sense at all. So we grow up together in Christ. We grow spiritually. We grow in oneness. We grow together in the body. This means I need Todd. I need Josh. I need Bill. I need my wife, Brenda. I need my brothers and sisters. I'm relying upon you. I will not grow were it not for you. And you will not grow were it not for me. We grow together in Jesus. This is how it works. And the separation from the body is apostasy, and it's the separation from the head as well as the body at the same time. 40 years of experience with American homeschooling, or just Americanism in general, I've learned one thing that I can share with you all. Now, I know many of you have had these experiences too, but I've just been around the homeschooling Americana thing for a very long time. I'm going to share this with you. Families that separate themselves from the church back in the 1970s and 1980s, their kids and their grandkids do not share the faith. They're just gone. In fact, public school families that respect the church and are faithful to the church are always healthier than homeschooling families who do not respect the body and are not faithful to the church. So if there's any modicum of love for your children in your hearts, moms and dads, whatever you do, do not abandon the church, the body of Christ. Do not disrespect it. I tell you, I warn you, as best as I possibly can this morning, that if you will not respect the body, the church, the faith will dissolve with your children and your grandchildren. The body of Christ is important. Go outside in the forest. What happens to branches that are cut off from the tree trunk? Have you ever walked out? Lightning comes in, strikes a branch. That branch is, you can come over to my forest if you'd like and wander around the back 20 and you'll see this, branches laying on the ground. What's going on here? Apostasy. Apostasy all over my forest as branches are laying all around it. Well, secondly, the second point here, remember there's organic unity between Jesus and the branches. That's all of us. And it doesn't just include a single local church. It includes the entire church around the world that is best represented by the local church. It's not a hypothetical church. It's not a universal church. It's not some invisible church. It's the body of Christ as represented by local churches to which each of us belong. That's what we're talking about here. Secondly, God the Father is very attentive to the branches and the vine. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The Father is a vine dresser. The Father is clipping. He's always clipping. Can you hear it? It happens in our body, it happens in everybody. The Father clips, and he clips, and he clip, 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 clips. He's always clipping. The Father is a vine dresser. He's always busy. Busy clipping, busy clipping, busy, busy clipping. The Father is a vine dresser. He prunes and he burns. He prunes and he burns. And don't be surprised. You check out the church directory some 15, 20 years ago, you'll find that the horticulturalist has been busy clipping. Absolutely. Very, very common. Don't be surprised as God works and he clips and he clips and he clips. No tree is exactly the way it was 15 years ago. No vine, no vineyard is exactly the same as it was 28 years ago. No, no, no. It's morphed. It's changed. It's always changing. Because the Father is clipping, the Father is doing his clipping. Now, we want everything to be comfortable. Not the way you like it. You like it to remain the same, don't you? Sometimes you look back and you have a sentimental look at the past. If it was just like the way it was 15 years ago. Oh, I don't want anything to change. I want everything to be static. The way it is right now. And then you hear the sounds. He's coming again. He's going to clip us again. He says, no, no, no. I want it to remain the same as it was, as it is. Don't clip me. Don't clip us. We want everything to be the same that's always been. And we don't seem to want to discover new areas of our lives that need to grow because growth is painful. Growth is hard. Growth pushes our comfort zones. Growth interrupts the status quo. Can anybody relate to this? What happens to a vineyard that's never been cultivated? What happens? You plant your vineyard and you just relax for the next 15 years. What happens to that vineyard? Guys, what happens to the garden? It's neglected. What happens to the fruit trees that are neglected? If you don't cultivate, if you're not out there clipping and clipping and clipping, watering and clipping some more, you're not going to have a vineyard in 15 years. So the church is a work in progress as the Father is busy clipping and the vineyard is morphing into something more fruitful over time. So the Father does two things. You see that in verse 2. What does he do? What is the two things that he does? He takes away the branches that are not bearing fruit. And those branches that are bearing fruit, he prunes them. So every single branch is attended to. in the Father's vineyard. It's a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. The first is a little harder than the second. Go down Road 17, and there's a tree. There are a lot of different kinds of trees. There's the big tree that's dried up every branch. We call it the PCUSA tree of Road 17. It's dead, dead, and dead. It's been dead for probably 15 years, and nobody's bothered to cut it down. But there's also a tree that seems to be fairly healthy on the right side and fairly unhealthy on the left side. And so you've got this gigantic branch coming out of it that is just dead. The rest of it's alive. So how can you have a tree, a church, where there's a branch that's doing just fine, there's another branch that's not doing well at all. In fact, it has been dead for a couple of years. How is that? Well, that's because there are branches that are dead, and the juices are not flowing from the trunk into the branches. The branch is not savingly and vitally connected to the trunk such that the juices are flowing. Now, amongst fruit trees, if you walk out into vineyards, this is basic triology, there are some fruit trees, there are some branches that do not bear fruit. Some branches bear fruit, other branches do not bear fruit. All connected to the same trunk. Do you understand? There is an organic, visible connection. And this is the part that many don't want to believe. But there is. I'm sorry, but there just is. There's an external kind of a connection to Jesus that happens within the visible church. And there are some branches that do not bear fruit. The parable of the sower, you know, brings this out very clearly. And I want to point that out to you. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. I'll read just a couple of verses. The parable of the sower presents the clear and undeniable reality of every single ministry, every kind of church you can find in the world today. So this is basic. You know, we ought never to be surprised. Never, never, never be surprised with what's going on in churches and ministries in Japan and America and Tibet and China and Africa. It's the same no matter where you go around the world. This is it. This is the reality. This is what we're going to see. We're going to see it in the years to come. We've already seen it in years past. We will continue to see it until Jesus comes. This, brothers and sisters, is what happens in God's garden. Matthew 13, 20, he who received the seed on stony places, you remember it went to the wayside, it went to stony, it went to thorny, it went to the good ground, the seed went to different soils. And Jesus says about the stony places in verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures only for a while. So what is it? But there's not the vital connection. There's a connection, but not a vital connection. There's a weak connection, but not strong enough. So no, the juices aren't going to flow. And we can say, I believe, that there isn't the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. There isn't the coming in from the inside to capture the branch and to bring it in. I believe we can say that, but there's still something organic happening. There's something spiritual. There's something organic happening in the triology parables. We see it here. He believes for a while. He endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. This is the reality of ministry. A certain percentage of people in every ministry, they will believe for a while. They'll receive the word with joy. They'll talk a good talk. But they don't bear fruit. At the end of the day, there isn't the growth in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. There's no real victory over sin. Might have been a lot of attendance to accountability groups. Might have been a lot of lip service. But there's no victory. No victory. Where there might be a displacement of one sin, it's replaced with another. Stony ground. Thorny ground drawn into the world. Drawn into the cares of this life. They become discouraged with the sermons, with the word, the demands of the gospel, the demands of faith and repentance. They just offended by the word, drawn back into the cares of this life, the priorities of materialistic worldly values, etc., the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're drawn away to these things. Why? Because they were seed that was sown in the stony soil. So the father snaps the dead branch, takes it away, and 20 years later, 40 years later, you're asking, whatever happened to Joe? Whatever happened to Jill? Gone. You take an old church directory and call every name on that church directory from 25 years ago. And you're going to find, more often than not, you'll find the stony ground, the thorny ground, the wayside, and the real ground. You'll find those branches snapped off, and you'll find those branches that have been pruned. Those are the two that you're going to find. Because the Father has been busy. The Father is pruning. The Father is cutting things off. He's snapping the branches off, tossing them to the fire, and he's pruning the others. And the Father prunes these branches that do bear fruit. Why? Because he wants more fruit. Now, this is painful, this is hard, but God wants fruit. And, you know, the church goes through these trials, and you go through a trial, and your family goes through a harrowing trial of some sort. And you say, what is going on with all of this? The Father wants fruit. He absolutely wants his fruit. Not fake fruit, not plastic fruit, not 80 bushels of plastic fruit from externalistic religion, none of that. He wants heart love for God. The love for God of heart, soul, mind, and strength. A passion for God. A passion for his worship. A love for each other that sacrifices our lives for each other. A joy in suffering and trial. God wants the real fruit, the good fruit, the excellent fruit. He wants to take you to a whole new level in fruit bearing. Here's what he wants. He wants Harry and David, $20 pairs out of you. That's what he wants. And here's the way it works with us. We go, we did 20 bushels of 50 cents a pound pear. And I'm feeling pretty good about it right now. And the Father says, I don't. It's not good enough. He wants more fruit. This is what the Father wants. He wants it of us. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm trying to identify a word for what it is to submit to this. I hear this coming, and I think to myself, what's going to happen to me now? I'm going to be humbled. That's the one word I can think of. I was trying to define what it is when the Father prunes. He prunes. Oh, Father, you're coming at me now. You're going to prune me down. And some say it's 80 to 90% of the branch gets pruned in these vineyards. And I can testify, I think it's been at least 74%, maybe more. Maybe it's closer to 80% for me, but God prunes. He prunes us down. It's humbling. It's like surgery. It's the baseball bat to the back of the head. It's excruciatingly painful. It is a dark valley of spiritual attack. It involves conviction, confusion at points, emotional and physical pain. But the Father is going to come, and the Father is going to bring that trial, and he's going to prune us so that we will bear more fruit. Now, what is the Harry and David fruit? Here it is. He wants joy and tribulation. Last time you went through a trial and tribulation, he heard a bit too much grumbling, murmuring and complaining. He gave you a D+ for that trial. So he's going to send you right back through the trial because he wants to see joy in tribulation and suffering. Amen? You say that's a miracle? Yes. That's a miracle, but that's what he wants. And he's going to get it because he wants it. He's going to get it out of you. Joy in tribulation. He wants you to experience peace and trust in the storms. You say it worked well on a level 3. I was in a level 3 hurricane, and I had peace in the storm. And the Father says, let's make it a level 5. And he stirs it up. And you're riding through this on the 74-foot waves. And you're thinking, peace and trust in the storm right now? You've got to be kidding me. But that's what he wants. That's what he wants. He wants you to love your enemies. Forgive them that haven't forgiven you yet. And some of you, I know, you're right in the middle of all this. Wow, these people won't forgive me. You think I'm going to forgive them? He wants it. $20 pairs per pair. $80 for the basket. That's what he wants for Christmas. And he wants it from you. He wants you to love your brothers and sisters. He wants you to love your brothers and sisters when it gets even more difficult to love your brothers and sisters. And I see this in the church. I think, wow, we're all loving each other around the volleyball court. Eating the ice cream floats. Wow, I've never seen such unity of the body than I did with those unbelievable mint chocolate chip ice cream cones and the pizza on Friday night. We were loving each other. You talk about loving on each other and on the pizza. Okay, everybody does fine then. Then God says, I'm going to make it a little more difficult. We're going to come into a little closer contact with each other. We're going to start seeing each other's warts, each other's sins, cranking it up a little bit. Why? Because he wants $20 pair love out of you and me. It's what he wants. It's what the Father wants. He's going to make it more difficult because he wants more love. He wants more courage and faith, even as he sends you more discouraging circumstances. Cranks up the discouraging circumstances in your life so that you will be more encouraged. More discouraging circumstances? I'll be more encouraged? What's up with that? He wants you to respond with faith and courage. In the midst of discouragement, he's going to crank up the discouragement that you would find yourself more encouraged in Christ in that moment. He wants you to be more childlike, more trusting, more content, more worshipful, less self-oriented when he takes away your job, burns down your house, takes away all of your money in a lawsuit, and sends a tornado that kills all 10 of your children in that house. And then he gives you boils. He wants you to be more childlike and more trusting and more content and more worshipful and less self-oriented in that situation. The Father wants good pairs out of you and out of me. He'll send you 10 midlife crises. Not just one. He'll send you 10. Because he wants more fruit. Praise God. The number one concern of the Father is not your comfort. He wants fruit. You say this, but I was bearing decent fruit. And then he came down and he cut me. Because he wants more fruit. When you consider yourself to be impressive, you have the wrong vision for your life. See, we have a vision for our life. We want to achieve this. We have a vision for our spiritual life. We want to achieve that. But your vision for your life is not impressive to God. See, that's the problem. We have an image that we think we need to be. But God says this, no, I want you to be more like this. And then we say, you got to be kidding me. You want me to be like that? Yes. See, we don't even know the vision. We don't know the plans, the purposes that God has for us. We were going to go, you know, I'm really hoping to graduate with a 1.6 GPA. And God says, I was thinking more like 4.1. See, God's vision isn't like our vision for ourselves. God has a different vision working here. Listen to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. I love that. We're the children of God. God's a good father, good vine dresser, his hands all over us, working with us, raising us, working with our faults and our problems and our sins. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. See what I'm saying? See what's being said here? Is we don't know what we shall be. It has not been revealed what we shall be. We don't know what we should be. We don't have a concept what we should be. We were shooting for a 1.7 GPA. And God has something completely different in mind for us. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion on the application here, question, are you willing to submit to the clip? Are you willing to submit to the clip? Are you willing to sign up for the clip? Will you submit yourself to God's surgery this morning? Are you willing to lose all of your 10 children and start over with a new set of 10? Can you gladly accept his good purposes in your life, knowing that he has a better way for you? Now, please do not minimize, as I give these examples of Job, do not minimize the difficulty of submitting to this clip. These are big shears. I demonstrate for you 6-inch shears. God's shears, like 20 feet long. So do not minimize the size of the shears. Are you willing to lose all of your children and start all over again with another set of 10 kids? Would you be willing to give up all of your possessions? Drop your promising career and take up a ministry that involves great sacrifice to your health and life. I ask myself this from time to time. I have all these health issues, but what if the Lord just, by his providential direction, his Spirit's leading, he says it's time to go into the heart of Africa and submit yourself to all of these very difficult climates and such. Would I be willing to do that? I'd say, Lord, it's probably going to reduce my life expectancy to 4 or 5 years from now, and I'll be dead. And the Lord says, that's exactly right. That's what I have for you. Would I be willing to submit myself? These are the things I think of. Do you think of these things, brothers and sisters? Are you willing to submit to the clip? Are you willing to submit to the clip? The changes that God brings to us is for our growth. He changes things in our families, our marriages, our relationships, our church life. Some of us, I think, we idealize our families. And so we want to find stability in family. We want to find the roots in the family. And we don't want to give it up. We don't want the change that could come about by somebody dying or somebody leaving. Or somebody going to the mission field. We don't even want that level of change, let alone the really difficult changes that God will bring to each and every one of us as he clips us and clips us and clips us. Are you willing to submit to the clip? Whatever it is. Christians, our Father loves us, and there's nothing more important in your life. It's not your kids. It's not your family. Not even your marriage. There's nothing more important in your life to the Heavenly Father than your growth and your fruit bearing. Do you agree with that? Do you agree with that? I'm talking to live vines here. I'm talking to live branches. Do you agree with this pruning? Well, you've only got two choices. Either he's going to clip the branch and throw it into the fire, or he's going to prune you down. So it's going to be one or the other. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be vibrant and vital, and there will be a vine dresser that is on his game, and he is on it, and he is on it every day, every week, every month, every year, and this church is going to change. There will be radical changes in this church, and it will come about by the Father who is the vine dresser, and he does the work. Thirdly and finally, here's the third point from the passage, verse 4. Abiding is key to fruit bearing, and we are somewhat responsible for this abiding. Listen to the way Jesus puts it in verse 4. Here it is. Abide in me, and I in you. It's interesting. There's no verb there in the second portion. I believe it's because when it comes to organic connections, there seems to be something of importance of the branch lying in proximity to the vine itself in order for the graft to happen. But the graft is mainly dependent on what? Is it dependent on the vine dresser doing the grafting? I'm talking about human vine dressers grafting in branches. Is it mainly dependent on the rubber band job done by the vine dresser, or is it mostly dependent on the amazing internal work of a God who can knit a branch to a stock root where it just kind of grows into each other in this amazing, magical, supernatural way? That's the way that grafts work. They work from the inside and they grow out into. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Is there's an I in you aspect, there's a myself in the vine. Ultimately, God is sovereign over both aspects, we know that. But there does seem to be, for the Christian, that is for the one who is regenerate, an obligation to abide in the vine. Because Jesus instructs us with that here in verse 4. We are somewhat responsible for the abiding. So if we're going to bring forth fruit, there must be something of an abiding. Abide in you and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The word abide is not a complicated word. You'll find it in Luke 10, verse 7. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he said, you go into a house, you remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you. The word is just simply, you lodge there. You stay overnight there. You don't leave there. You don't go to another house. You don't just hop and skip around. It's not an intermittent kind of a relationship. It is a hanging out on a consistent basis kind of relationship. That's what the word abide means. A hanging out, a lodging on a consistent basis. Not a one foot in, one foot out kind of mentality. But I just want to be here. This is where I want to be. We all know what it is to lodge and stay in a house. So what is it? Very simply, a staying with Jesus. And we want to stay with Jesus. We don't want to take vacations from Jesus. We want to abide with him 24/7. Whether we're at work or at play, wherever we are, the desire to stay with Jesus continues. There are almost no cross-references. There's just one or two cross-references to this passage in all the Scripture. And the only one I could find was Acts 11:20. So I want you to turn there. Some of you are very curious what it is to abide in Christ, because abiding in Christ involves fruit-bearing. And fruit-bearing involves, well, staying out of the fire, too. But what is this abiding? What is it to abide? A very important description of the Christian life. What do we do when we abide in Christ? I think Acts 11:20 helps a little bit. If you're curious, turn there. Acts 11:20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch when he came and had seen the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue. That word is remain or abide, same word as John 15. Barnabas said that they should with purpose of heart continue with the Lord. There it is, same deal. Absolutely same deal. What does this mean? Let me break this up for you because I think this should be somewhat obvious to us as we understand what it is to remain in fellowship with Jesus. What is it to remain with the Lord? Well, the first thing is the hand of the Lord was upon them. There was a sense in which Jesus was corporately involved in this fellowship in Antioch, and they could see it. So the first part of abiding, Christians, listen. The first part of abiding is to recognize the hand of the Lord is with us. The presence of Jesus. That's the first thing. It's just that recognition of the grace of the Lord and the hand of the Lord and the presence of the Lord amongst his people. Now that's with you and that's with me and that's with the congregation. And then once you recognize it, you're drawn into it. You don't want to leave it. You want to be a part of it, you see? Abiding in Christ is not pulling away from the fellowship, crawling into ourselves. Some of us may have a tendency to crawl into fellowship with ourselves, and so we get into this constant introspection mode or whatever it is. Or it could be the party crowd or whatever. But we're not drawn to that. We're drawn into the fellowship. Abiding in Christ is to remain in proximity to his word, to his spirit, to his people, and to his church. Abiding with those who are abiding with Jesus. These are extremely obvious applications to this. You want to be in the presence of Jesus. And you want to be in the presence of people who are in the presence of Jesus. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Christ is present where? Well, 2 Corinthians 6. Christ's presence is made known throughout the New Testament. You'll find it in about 4 to 5 passages. Very clearly presented, always in the context of the church. What agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? For we, that is the church, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God. Then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars at his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. So again, if Jesus is walking amongst us, what does this mean? He's walking amongst the local churches in Asia Minor. He's walking amongst the local churches in Elbert County. He walks among the churches. He also says in Matthew 18, where 2 or 3 are gathered, there I am in the midst. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is present where there are 2 or 3 gathered together. Does that mean we can have a personal, individual relationship with Jesus? Yes, we can. But it's vitally connected to our relationship in the church. The closest relationship we have with Jesus occurs at the Lord's Supper during communion. So we'll have communion in just a moment where we have this fellowship, this very, very intimate, close fellowship with Jesus himself. In his human nature. This is very interesting. It's the closest. You want a close encounter with Jesus, you come to this table. Just, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you want to be with him? Do you want to be with his people? You come here because the Lord is present. It's not for your friends. It's to be with the Lord. This is one of the greatest disappointments of some who want to come to be with friends, and then they come to realize this is not primarily about friends. This is about being with Jesus. This is about us being together with Jesus. It also involves abiding in the words of Jesus, and we'll cover this a little more so later, but verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So what does this mean? Abide in the words and the words of Jesus abiding in us. That means that the words of Jesus really sticks to us. We'll get a passage and that passage will just embed itself into our very being. The Holy Spirit drives it into us. It seems to be there as we wake up in the middle of the night. It's there in the morning. That word just embeds itself and grafts itself into us. And we just... Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you can totally relate to this. God's word is amazing. It is alive. It changes us. It works in us. We can't get away from it. Now, again, it may not be all of the Word of God, but it's going to be a verse here, a verse there, that just embeds itself in you. And you can't get away from it, and it grows in you, and it begins to bear fruit in you. That's what it means when it says, my words abide in you, and if you abide in me, then whatever you ask will be done for you. It's abiding in his commandments. We read that in the further verses 9 and 10. That means we're abiding in his agenda. The discipleship of the nations is important to us. His passion becomes our passion. And then finally, abiding in Christ is relying upon Christ for everything. That's verses 4 and 5. We cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. We cannot do anything apart from the vine. So it says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There is no fruit bearing. There is nothing we can do. We can do nothing apart from Jesus. And so we find that we are dependent on the Lord every day. We can't do anything on our own. We do everything in Jesus' name, as the Apostle Paul does. Listen to Paul's language in Philippians chapter 4. Just give you this as an example. Is this the way we are? Do we keep Jesus connected to our minds and our agendas and everything that we're doing throughout the day? Or is there at least an inner working of these, of the presence of Christ and a reliance upon Christ as we continue throughout our life's responsibilities? Listen to Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, and my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul doesn't speak without a reliance on Christ, without mentioning Christ. He doesn't think, he doesn't act apart from the Lord. His confidence is in the Lord. He's aware of the Lord's presence. He's dependent on the Lord's strength. And so are we, brothers and sisters. We are the Lord's. We belong to him. We are his servants. We are doing his work. He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. He is with us. His presence is known. He is our strength. He is our life. He's our Savior. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. There must be a complete day-to-day dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life must be more than prayer and the word. There must be a vital pouring of his strength and life into us that happens as we look to him, as we believe in him, as we confess him, as we trust in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we have no fruit. It's going to be all dried up. Apart from Jesus, nothing. But when you are with Jesus, you'll begin to look like Jesus. You'll begin to see humility in your life, meekness, love for the Father, love for the brethren coming out of your pores. You'll begin to see boldness and love, power and confidence and testimony of the truth. You will become a different person. And 3 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, your friends will come to you and say, I don't even recognize you. You are so very, very different. Who have you been hanging out with? And you will say, I have been with Jesus. And that's why I'm different today. This is what it is to abide in Jesus. Let's continue to meditate on these things, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again come before you and ask you humbly that you would teach us, Father, how it is to abide in Christ. Father, more of Christ, more of his love for us, more trust in his grace, more relying upon his power, more exalting in his glory. Father, that we would abide in Christ more and bear much fruit for the Father. Father, help us. We submit to the clipping. Give us grace. Give us a willingness to bow before you and receive your pruning. But Father, most of all this morning, we want to know Christ and we want to know you. Please help us, Father, to be more in the presence of Jesus, to seek out the presence of Christ, to receive more of his word and more of his word embedded in us and engrafted in us, for it is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we come to the table, brothers and sisters, I want you to think of the life of Christ that's so vital to our fruit bearing. If we're going to bear fruit, if there's going to be any fruit in our lives, it can't come by our own effort. It has to come by the life-flowing juices coming through the vine into the branches. Those juices have to flow. We're about ready to take some juice here. And so this is going to help us to understand the life of Christ, which comes to us through the blood and through the body of Jesus that is given to us. So we need the juices of Christ's blood and Christ's life coming into us and flowing into us in order that we might exhibit these supernatural fruits. They can only come by our vital connection to the Savior himself. And so by faith, I encourage you to receive the table and receive the life of Christ today. But you've got to do it by faith. We'll pray and we'll rely upon the Holy Spirit of God to bring the life of Christ to us. The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We need more abundant life here in this congregation. We need the leaves. We need the branches to perk up a little bit. It's organic. Sometimes we start to look a little brown around the edges, don't we? Does that ever happen in your Christian life? Are you organic or not? Are you organic or not? Yes, you're organic. Do you need the life of Christ today? Absolutely. You need the feeding of the life of Christ into you in order that the branches and the leaves will start picking up. We'll start to see a little more fruit in this congregation. Amen. Is that your prayer? That we want, that's exactly what we want. That's a heart cry of the elders in this congregation all the time. But what is that life? Some people say, this is the life. What is the life? What is the life? What is that life? Is that life the party life? You know, people say, this is the life. Flesh and lust and hangovers and all the worldly worthlessnesses. No, 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 it's not health, it's not money, it's not financial freedom, it's not temporal relationships and friendships. No, 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 none of that. What is the life? What do we want in this church? What are we praying for? The life is the union of the human soul with the life of God. It's literally the union of ourselves with God himself. We become dead to the glory of man and the applause of man, and we have a jealousy and a love for the glory of God. That's life. That's being filled with the fullness of God and filled with the fullness of the love of God, the love of God for us and the love that we have for God. This is the essential life to live. This is the life. The life to live is the life of God. It's being filled with the life the love of God, love for God, the most worthy object of love in the universe, God himself being love himself, loving love, loving the God who is love, the highest object of all love, to love him is the ultimate life that anybody could enjoy. I hope you're getting a little taste for the life that we lack. There's a life that we're not getting. There's a life we need, my brothers and sisters. It's a love for God. It's a love that fills ourselves, changes us, changes everything about it, all our priorities, all of our thoughts, all of our worship, our desire for the accolades of men and money and wealth, all that kind of stuff goes away, means nothing to us when we are finally enraptured with the love of God in our hearts. All is sweet. Everything is sweet when the love of God fills us, because our lives are consumed with loving God, the highest love of all. Let me ask you this. What is a higher value than that? A higher value than loving God, the highest love of all. What could be the higher value? What could be more vital and life-giving than loving the source of love himself? I tread on ground I haven't treaded very much. This has been my prayer lately, because I can't quite see it. I want to be more of David, less of Michael. David dancing before the ark because he's in love with God. He's throwing everything aside, and he's dancing before the Lord with joy and happiness in his heart for the love that he has for God and for his worship. And Michael is mocking him. Less of Michael, more of David, but I still feel like I'm pressing against the plate glass window watching David dancing before God and before all the people, his clothes almost all stripped off, and he's so he can move a little bit better. And I'm looking and I'm watching and I'm thinking, there's something there that's attractive to me. There's something there I want. I want more of a love for God. Less of self, more of the love for God. The life of God in the soul that comes by a passionate love for God with all of our hearts, our souls, our strength, our minds, our might, everything. Loving God, delighting in God, loving every trace of his presence and glory. All other religion is cheap and worthless. This is the most vibrant and vital life known to man or to anybody in the universe. And the effects of this is a love with which we love others, completely supernatural, self-sacrificing, magnanimous, surprising, strange. We would start loving in this congregation such that people would look at us as if we had just risen from the dead. If the life of God would flow through us with this kind of love. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. We need the life of God that will come by eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. And we're going to have to ask the Holy Spirit to bring this about right now as we take the cup that represents his blood and as we take the bread that represents his body. Let's pray. Our Father, this day we pray for the life of God. Father, it's a big request. It is the biggest. There's an irony that we ask you that we might be able to love you. But we must. Father, we plead with you that you would give us the love of God, that we would know more of the fullness of God in ourselves and love you, Father. Love you. Love you. Please fill us with the life of God through the blood of Jesus that comes from his veins and his arteries. We need it. Father, we need it. We pray your Holy Spirit would give us more of the life of God, that we would love as you love. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who went to the cross that he could share this with us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his blood and his body that was broken for us. In Jesus' name, amen.